Well, dear congregation, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 as we, yes, come to the end of chapter 3 this morning. And there are still a couple of tricky things to look at there, but we'll be reading from verse 20 to 24. Again, it's that time right after God has pronounced the curse on the serpent and the woman and on Adam. And you'll remember last Sunday we looked at those verses where God clothed Adam and Eve with tunics of skin, and what that points to of the sacrifice and the clothing, the righteousness that we need to be covered in. And so we're going to look at the following verses there. I'd like to read from verse 20 to verse 24. But before we read, let's pray. Oh Lord, this is your word. This is your word to us. And we come as needy as ever. And on this Lord's Day, we know that we are sinners who need grace, mercy, the righteousness of Christ covering us. We need reassurance of your covenant love to us in the gospel. And so bless us as we read your word, we pray. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me then for the reading of God's word. Again, Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 20, down through the end of the chapter. God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword, which turned every way, to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now that time between, we're jumping ahead just for a moment to think about this, but the time between the first advent of Christ, his first coming, and the second coming, it is often called the time of the already and not yet. Some of you have recently done an extensive study of the atonement in John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and you will know then, having been good students of that, that all that is needed to be done by Christ to secure the redemption of man, to ensure his return to a place better than his original state in Eden, has already been accomplished by Christ. But we don't see the full consummation of that work yet. For example, Christ has already, by his death, redeemed us from sin and death. Yet we still live in a body of flesh that has not yet been glorified, and we eagerly wait for that final consummation, that which has been assured by the first coming of Christ. Another example would be that we have already been set free from the dominion, the power, the control of sin. When our old man, that life that we inherited from the first Adam, was crucified with Christ. As Paul puts it in Romans 6, we are now new men and women in Christ. However, we have not, and we dare not say, we have not yet come to the place where we no longer sin. That time will come when our bodies are redeemed. So what does that have to do with Genesis? Coming back to Genesis chapter 3, what does that have to do, especially with verses 22 to 24? Well, the event in the text before us this morning sets the stage for the necessity of the first coming. It begins to show us more clearly that. And it also points us, even now, to the second coming. That's why we keep going to Revelation, is it? And when all of paradise will be restored because of the seed of the woman, because of the work of Christ that was accomplished at his first coming. And I would remind you once again that the beginning of man's sojourn on earth is in a garden where we find a tree called the tree of life. And God's revelation at the consummation of man's sojourning on earth in the book of Revelation is also in a garden where there is the tree of life. From garden to garden, from Eden to better than Eden. Well, verse 22 of Genesis 3 begins with God speaking within the council of the Holy Trinity, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now, there are a couple of preliminary issues with regard to God's words in this verse before we look at the main thrust of this verse. And you may wonder as we look at some of these things, you know, why is he, is this a rabbit trail? Where is he going with this? Well, you can blame Mary Ann. Your astute sister came to me last week about these verses, and I thought, okay, you asked for it. So here we go. Once again, though, we find God using the plural pronoun us. You noted that, I'm sure. The vast majority of the early church fathers. Now, there's one exception here who doesn't see this, and it's Calvin, and this is one of those, maybe the only time, but maybe just a couple times where I might not agree with Calvin. But for the majority of the early church fathers and the reformers and the Puritan scholars believe that God was speaking within the inter-Trinitarian council. One states it, early church father, by saying, he has become like one of, by saying he has become like one of us, he symbolically reveals the Trinity. Just to give you one Puritan, Matthew Poole wrote, here is an evident proof of the plurality of persons in the Godhead. Now, that seems clear, and I think we made the case of that from Genesis chapter 1, that that's what's going on here. But sometimes pastors have to warn against some pretty far-fetched ideas. Sometimes they're so far removed and far-fetched that we don't have to, but strangely, this one has begun to circulate in some evangelical churches in the last few years. I didn't know much about it, but it's an idea hypothesized by a man named Michael Heiser. And he says that when we see the word us in Genesis 1, where we see it also, but also here in Genesis 3, he says it's not referring to the Trinity or the inter-Trinitarian council, but to a council of divine beings. Now, unfortunately, this idea has been picked up by a number of others, and they're promoting the idea, and so I draw your attention to it. Now, the very idea that this man refers to a council of divine beings should start to set off some red flags in your mind. There are many human beings. There are many angelic beings. There's one divine being. That word divine, as used in Christian terminology, means deity, being a deity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So I just throw that out there, maybe a little rabbit trail. But the second idea to consider with you this morning is the meaning of knowing good and evil. God says, behold, the man has become like one of us. And then he defines that statement by saying, to know good and evil. Now, becoming like one of us in this context has nothing to do with being made in the image of God. We're already made in the image of God. We remain made in the image of God, though flawed and marred because of sin, certainly. When Adam and Eve sinned by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, though, a change did take place. We're not talking just about a physical change, but a mental change, a moral change, a knowledge change in that way. The result of Adam's conduct. Now, let me say this first. The result of Adam's conduct, whether it had been in obedience or disobedience, which it was, whether it had been in obedience or disobedience to God's command, was to be, the result of that was to be the knowledge of good and evil. If Adam had obeyed this test, he would have come to this knowledge in a legitimate, God-honoring, righteous way. He would have come to see that distrust of God, disobedience to God's will, as they were presented to him by Satan, the tempter, the serpent, he would have come to understand that obedience internally experienced in himself by defying the suggestions of the tempter, that that was indeed good. However, by disregarding the express command of God with respect to that tree, he attained to the knowledge of good and evil in an unlawful and fatal manner. He learned immediately that he himself was the guilty party, whereas before he was free from guilt, and so he became astutely aware and in his own person and to his own condemnation of good and evil as distinct and opposite qualities. And it's certainly not the knowledge of good and evil that had been promised to Adam and Eve by the serpent, by Satan. And we don't have to experience evil in our own persons to know what it is, to know that we want no part of it. God makes it clear to us, as he would have done to Adam and Eve, in the revelation of his own holy character, what is good, and then the opposite, then, what is evil. And I say that because there are some who strangely think that we must experience that which God forbids in order to understand that it's evil. Well, that's total folly. Do you need to jump into the septic tank to know you don't want to swim there? Well, Adam and Eve now know about good and evil, but they know about it by giving into that which was evil and sinning against God. They know full well the dilemma of evil, the wickedness of evil that God knows it to be, but not from a position of holiness and obedience, but from sin and shame. They're no longer naive, maybe a better word would be innocent. They're no longer innocent, unaware. They know evil and that it isn't good. Well, as we look at that final statement of God in verse 22, we once again see the grace of God. We've been wanting to highlight this, to see this, even in these opening chapters. We once again see the grace of God working even in the midst of punishment and judgment. A part of the judgment that God had pronounced upon Adam was that he would have to till the ground through hard labor. No longer could he walk through the Garden of Eden eating from the trees without cultivating them, without that toil and difficulty to sustain his physical life. He could just go through and pick of the fruit of the trees that grew in the Garden of Eden. No longer. And that idea is seen in verse 24 when we read, "The Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." However, it's necessary to note the reason for Adam's expulsion from the garden if we're to see God's grace. We just said we want to see God's grace. We want to highlight that. How is his grace seen here? Well, God says, "And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And then the sentence cuts off. But what we're going to see, I think, finishes the sentence for us. Had Adam continued in fellowship with God by obedience to God's command when the test came to him, when he was tempted by the serpent, he would have eventually eaten of the tree of life. He was, after all, created for eternal life. Now, I would remind you again at this point, and we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school, at least touched on it, would remind you again that eternal life does not refer primarily to quantity, but primarily to quality of life. The life of God in the soul of man. Remember how Jesus spoke of that life in qualitative terms in John 17. He defines it for us. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And after falling into sin, however, and through sin, death, eating of the tree of life would have had devastating effects. That's the idea here. Immortality in the state of sin is endless misery. That which the scriptures call the second death. Listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards on the eternal nature of such people. "It is an everlasting wrath. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions and millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then, when you have so done, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all is but a point to what remains. Well, if you think of eternal punishment that way, why would you not flee to God from his wrath? God's expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever, was actually then a grand act of mercy and grace. It was a punishment, but a punishment that was intended for their good, though it seemed in the immediacy of the moment to feel like anything but for their good. It exposed them to temporal death, but it preserved them from eternal death. You see, death does not mean annihilation of life, but the dissolution or separation of life from life. When God told Adam that in the day he ate of the tree, he would surely die, he did not intend at that point, at that moment, that Adam would physically die. The physical death that man faces is pronounced in the curse. The death of which God spoke in that moment against eating of the forbidden tree was not annihilation of the spiritual essence of man, but rather separation from the life of God. Withdrawal from man's life of the blessings and enjoyment and communion and fellowship and union with God, of which man's spirit, above all created beings, man's spirit alone is capable. And so God drove Adam and Eve from the garden, lest they eat from the tree of life and be condemned to live their lives eternally devoid of the blessings and enjoyment of communion and fellowship with God. Now, it's God's design, and it's clearly God's design, that man, and even sinful man, enjoy fellowship with him as their creator, as their sovereign, as their Lord, as their king. That design is reinforced by God's act that expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, and that prevented them from re-entering the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life. Now, first of all, note that verse 23 states that God drove out the man. Now, that's a very strong, aggressive language there in the Hebrew. He drove them out. He's not allowing for any opportunity for Adam and Eve to wander by the tree of life. And you can imagine that they might have had that thought. You know, well, we've just eaten of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. That didn't turn out so great. Let's go by the tree of life. And he is preventing that to ensure that that did not happen, to ensure that they were not cut off forever from the blessedness and enjoyment of fellowship with God. God forcibly, strongly drove them out of the garden. And then, to make certain that they would not return to the garden, you see what God does. He establishes two, really for man, insurmountable obstacles at the entrance of the garden. These God-appointed means here of guarding. Verse 24 tells us that he first placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. And then you see the other thing. Secondly, a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, first of all, the cherubim. What are these cherubim that God places at the east of the Garden of Eden? Now, that really, it would be a fascinating study if you wanted to do it sometime. Take your concordances out and look up all the references to cherubim. It's a pretty fascinating study. First of all, you'll note that they're real angelic beings. This is not just a symbolic reference here. And let me say, these are not the sort of pudgy baby creatures of Precious Moments. If some of you are into that, it's not that. They are awesome, fearsome creatures, especially as you read the description of them in Ezekiel. Wow, you're going to find descriptions that let you know these creatures are not to be taken lightly. Secondly, they are intelligent. Augustine notes that the Hebrew scholars translating the word there say that it means, in essence, the fullness of knowledge. Scriptures seem to indicate that they are the highest rank of the angelic beings. As one commentator says of them, the name cherubim signifies the power to know and see God, to receive the greatest gifts of his light, to contemplate the divine splendor, to be filled with the gifts that bring wisdom, and to share these generously with subordinates as a part of the beneficent outpouring of wisdom. And so even there we see it would be very fitting that cherubim be used as a judgment, as the guards of the garden there, over those who sought to become like God and who sought to emulate divine knowledge in an unlawful manner. It would mean that every time Adam and Eve would come to the garden entrance, and as we go along, I think we're going to see suggestions that they did come to the garden entrance, and that perhaps they even lived there by the garden, and maybe even many times came back to it. But they're going to be reminded every time of the knowledge that they could have obtained had they done so in a manner commanded by God and not try to obtain it in an illegitimate, evil manner. Well, third, their sphere of ministry of the cherubim is around the throne of God. That's always where we see them. They're in the presence of Almighty God. When God manifests himself in a specific place, we often find the cherubim there. They're stationed at the east end of the Garden of Eden, that place where God had condescended to walk with man before the fall, the place that we saw was the first temple of God. And then, of course, these cherubim are found in the most holy place, the place of the divine presence, constructed after the pattern seen on the mount, the most holy place in the tabernacle, and then in the temple. They stand on the mercy seat where God sits to rule his people. They look down with intelligent wonder on the mysteries of redemption. Majestic beings. The cherubim seem to be distinct from other angels and messengers who go on special errands some distance from the presence of God, so to speak. We always see them around God. We see them there in Revelation 2, appearing in the court of heaven. Well, that's the cherubim. And again, there's more study you could do on that on your own. But the second insurmountable obstacle given by God at the gate of the garden is a flaming sword, which turned every way. Now, I think it's kind of a common misconception that the cherubim sort of hold the sword like Jedi Knights, but that's not what the language conveys here. The text doesn't say that. It simply says that God placed a flaming sword at the entrance, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. But all of this presents us with an interesting problem. Cherubim, the flaming sword, God driving them out of the garden, not having access to the tree of life. God has indicated that he doesn't want man cut off forever from the blessedness and the enjoyment of fellowship with him. At the same time, he is cut off from the possibility of coming back to the temple garden where God had chosen to dwell with him, where God walked with him, where they knew his presence and blessing. And so you see the dilemma. How is man ever going to be able to enjoy the blessedness intended for him by God? How can a mere man ever get past these cherubim? How could he get past the flaming sword to the tree of life, back into the presence of God? And what we find, you know, the story is that God himself makes provision for man once again to enter the paradise of God. God takes the initiative. God takes the initiative for man to be able to enjoy the blessing of fellowship with him. God devises for man a system of sacrifices for sin. Sacrifices that prefigure, that point to the coming sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the seed of the woman. And in the incarnation, God becomes a man, and he comes to this earth to do what no ordinary man could do. He comes in the person of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, to undo the work of the first Adam. And if we look to Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, we find there then at the end, every living creature singing the praises of this one, of Jesus Christ, beginning at verse 12 of Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. How did Jesus acquire the right to such praise? Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, After detailing the work of Christ, humbling himself, coming to earth as a man and being obedient, even to the point of death on a cross, Philippians 2:9 we read, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so now, even the cherubim, as powerful as they are subject to the God-man, Jesus Christ. In the garden, there was no God-man. There was God in the garden. There was man outside the garden, separated from one another by God's holiness and man's sinfulness. And there was the barrier of the cherubim and a flaming sword. But Jesus Christ has brought us to God. Peter says, "He died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And because by faith we are in Jesus, in union with Jesus Christ, the cherubim can no longer prevent us from entering into the paradise of God. But what about that sword, that flaming sword that turned every way, guarding the way to the tree of life? This is the way Ephraim the Syrian, who we've quoted a few times because of his vivid language about Genesis, says it. "Blessed is he who is pierced and so removed the sword from the entry to paradise." Now, that word sword here in Genesis refers to any number of sharp pointed objects designed to cut and pierce. In John 19:13, what Ephraim's referring to there, Jesus had been hanging on the cross. He'd given up his spirit and died. And we read there, "The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." When Jesus was crucified, he was driven outside the city, outside the gates of Jerusalem. As Adam was driven outside the garden, God had chosen to dwell in the temple garden in Adam's day, and with Old Covenant Israel, he had chosen to dwell in Jerusalem in the temple. Both Adam was driven out and Christ was driven out. Christ was stripped of his clothing and hung naked on a cross according to Roman custom as part of the shame of crucifixion, to be crucified naked. And just as Adam was afraid and ashamed because of his nakedness, Jesus was stripped naked, demonstrating that he was bearing our shame. The author of Hebrews says it this way, that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the shame. The Venerable Bede from the 7th century writes these words of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He points out that through the water of the bath of rebirth, the flickering flame by which the cherubim guardian blocked the entry into paradise when the first Adam was expelled would be extinguished. Where the one went out with his wife having been conquered by his enemy, there the other might return with his spouse, namely the Church of the Saints, as a conqueror over his enemy. And then we come to the end of the story in Revelation 22. We find there man restored to paradise. And he has, guess what, full access to the tree of life. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." The blessedness of fellowship and communion with God, eternal life restored to us through the seed of the woman, the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your grace that operates and is seen most clearly in our sin. We thank you that you have restored us to the paradise of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through our union with him. May we remember that it was through his blood, the blood of the Lamb, that we have been brought near to you. Through his willingness to give of himself, that the curse of sin has been taken away. And once again, we enter into fellowship with you. We look forward to that day when the not yet is complete. We look forward to the day when we will be gathered around that great marriage supper of the Lamb. No more troubled by the curse, by our sin, but an eternal, perfect fellowship with you through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.